You can think back over the past months in which we've been studying the life of Christ. We have seen several major movements. The Gospels begin with what I would call the introduction, in which Christ is introduced at the time of his birth, and then through his baptism, through his temptation, through the ministry of John the Baptist to the nation Israel. That first great movement is the movement of introduction, in which the nation Israel is informed that the long-awaited Messiah has arrived. The Messiah was to be both Savior and Sovereign. And in his introduction, Christ is presented to the nation. Then we follow that with what I would term authentication. It's one thing to make a claim, another thing to demonstrate the validity of that claim. So after Christ was introduced as the Messiah, we have an extended record of both Christ's words, such as in the Sermon on the Mount, and his works, numerous miracles, that both of which prove that he is what John said he was and what he himself claims to be. So we have introduction, then we have authentication. Now, that presentation demands a response. And we are moving now, as we come to our study, to a period in which the nation is debating the question of the person of Christ. Who is this one who claims to be Messiah? Is he what John said he was? Is he what he claims to be? How do we explain his words? Where did he get them? How do we explain his works? By what power does he do them? For you see, before a decision can be made about a claim, there must be a debate, or normally there is a debate, an evaluation, as to whether this is a genuine claim or a false one. And so the nation Israel has had Messiah presented and Messiah authenticated. And we're taking up our study tonight at paragraph 60 and then quickly into 61. That is one of the most crucial incidents in the unfolding of the life of Christ. And I do not believe you will understand what is happening from this point on, unless you understand what's recorded for us in paragraph 61. And we'll come to that, and for you who are following in a Bible rather than in the harmony, will you turn to Matthew 12, verses 22 to 37. Now I'm going to go through this slowly, because it is so crucial and is so important. If you look back for a moment into paragraph 60, which is sort of an introduction to this, Luke 8, 1 to 3, you find Christ in an itinerant ministry going through cities and villages. He's going from place to place. He's not tarrying to teach long in one place. We would picture him as an itinerant evangelist, if you please, going from place to place with a message. He is preaching, and he's bringing the good tidings of the kingdom of God. That is, he's saying exactly what John said in Matthew 3, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he's saying what Christ's first spoken words were in Matthew 4, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was his message. Let me remind you that the Old Testament made it very clear that when Messiah came to set up his kingdom, only those whose hearts had been prepared would enter into his kingdom. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Psalm 24 asks. That is, who will be accepted by Messiah into his kingdom? The answer is, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. How did Israel purify themselves? In the Old Testament, they repented. And repentance was a confession of sin and the offering of blood of sacrifice to cover that sin. So by blood, by faith in the promise of God, they were to prepare themselves. And so Christ went around saying, the kingdom is being offered, and you're unfit to enter it, and you need to prepare yourselves. And then we find that in along with that preaching, according to Luke 8:2, he was healing many that had evil spirits and infirmities. So Christ was accompanied by the 12 whom he had chosen. He also was accompanied by a group of women. And Luke testifies at the end of verse 3 that these women ministered unto him of their substance. These were women who had been liberated from demon possession, from many infirmities. That meant they were outcasts. Demon-possessed and deformed or diseased, they were just outcasts. And Christ came and liberated them from that bondage, and they accompanied with him, and they ministered unto him of their substance. Now, there's no record given to us any place in Scripture of how the 12 plus Christ were supported, how they were fed, how they were clothed, how they were housed. And this is the only clue I get, that evidently these who had been delivered by Christ's ministry supported him in his ministry. You know, that's the, when you get into the epistles, that's the way the Apostle Paul was supported, and the teachers were supported, and that was the instruction that was given. The support was to be given, and evidently the principle comes from this little incident here. But I'm not so much interested in that aspect of it as to point out that Christ has been going up and down the length of the land, announcing that the kingdom is at hand. He has been preaching, and he's been healing diseases so as to authenticate his person. And now, I don't think you could find anyone in the nation Israel that didn't know the name Jesus and didn't know what Christ claimed to be. This was just common knowledge. You get that picture? And so the nation is faced with a decision. What are we going to do about this one? Now let's go on to Matthew 12 and verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the dumb man spake and saw. How many times do you suppose this had happened? Well, until Christ came along, it never happened. This wasn't something that was commonly done. This was evidently supernatural. It wasn't natural. If this thing had been going on all the time, nobody would have raised an eyebrow. But this was something unique and startling and arresting, and it got the attention of the people. And we read in verse 23, all the multitude were amazed. Now that word amazed means overcome, overwhelmed by what they had seen. This is something so new and unique. And the response of the multitude who saw the miracle was, verse 24, is this the Son of David? Now, if you were to substitute another name for Son of David, what would you put in there? Messiah. You see, this goes back to 2 Samuel 7:16, where God said to David that one of David's sons should sit on David's throne and rule over David's house, so that the term Son of David was equal in their minds to the Messiah. You remember how Matthew's gospel starts? The genealogy of Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So Son of David was to say, is the Messiah. And so, now get the picture. Here's this great multitude. And Christ has been saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they brought this demon-possessed man, led him into the presence of Jesus. This man couldn't ask anything because he was dumb. And he couldn't find the Lord himself because he was blind. And they brought him to Jesus, and he healed him like that. And the people just spontaneously burst out, this must be Messiah. Now you would think that that would cause great rejoicing. The religious leaders have been telling Israel for generations that Messiah is coming. You just wait, things are going to get better, Messiah is coming. And here the people say, Messiah has come. And the Pharisees, instead of rejoicing in it, got furious. Notice what verse 24 says. When the Pharisees heard it, that the people recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, they said, this man does not cast out demons but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. Beelzebub was a name that was given to the chief of the demons. Isaiah refers to him as Lucifer. That's before the fall. And the name given to Lucifer after the fall in the scripture is Satan. But the people commonly referred to Satan as Beelzebub. That was the name that came from Babylonian language, some of these other languages that they had been exposed to, and so they had picked up that name. But what they said is, this man does not cast out demons by the power of God. He casts out demons by the power of the devil. Now, what are these leaders saying? Well, there are only two, or let me back it up a step further. What we have just seen is not natural. It's supernatural. They all would have agreed to that. It's supernatural. But then they would have said there are two supernatural powers by which a man can do something. There is the power of God and there is the power of Satan. Did you ever wonder when Moses went before Pharaoh, Pharaoh performed miracles. By whose power did he perform miracles? Now, wait a minute. By whose power did Moses perform miracles? Now, I wondered what was wrong. All right. First mistake I ever made. And you have to have it on tape. All right. By whose power did Moses perform miracles? God's. How do you know that? Well, God gave Moses a rod, and he said, when you need it, you use this. And the rod was a sign of God's authority and God's power. But then, after Moses had performed a miracle, Pharaoh's men came along and performed the same miracle right after Moses. By whose power did they perform miracles? Satan. See, so you have the same miracle on the one hand performed by Satan and the other hand performed by God. So Satan can duplicate certain of God's miracles. Not all of them. Because God kept doing things through Moses that Satan couldn't reproduce, but in the life of Moses you have an illustration that a thing may be done either by God's power or by Satan's power. And so you have two alternatives when you're trying to explain a supernatural phenomenon like casting out a demon that had made a man blind and dumb. And these Pharisees said, we have examined all the evidence that Christ has given. We've listened to his words, and we believe his words have come from Satan. We've looked at all his miracles, and we believe that every miracle can be explained in terms of Satan's power. This man does not come from God. He comes from Satan. Nancy? Yes? We have no record. The question was, were there others who claimed to be Messiah? And we said in connection with the ministry of John the Baptist that there were no less than 60 who claimed to be Messiahs. But as far as I know, none of them tried to prove that they were Messiahs by performing miracles. This was something new and unique. No. This is absolutely new and unique that Christ should prove his claims by performing miracles. So the Pharisees said, we've studied it. They said, in effect, now, we recognize that you people are kind of ignorant and easily deceived, and we're the educated ones, we're the religious aristocracy. You just forget this notion that you have, and you listen to us. You believe us when we tell you that this one, Jesus of Nazareth, performs his miracles by Satan's power. Now, what's the implication of this? If Christ speaks and works by Satan's power, what should the nation do to him or do with him? Kill him? Reject him? Refuse to listen to him? If he comes from God, what should the nation do? Accept him? Believe him? Worship him? So this is a question. Shall we believe him or shall we not? Shall we honor him as Messiah or shall we reject him as Messiah? That's the decision that the nation is facing. Now, this is crucial. You see, the nation is called upon to make a decision. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is he? And the Pharisees say, he's a devil. Now, Christ does something in the verses that follow that he does on only one other occasion in all his ministry, and that is defend himself. Christ, outside of this and one other occasion, which is almost identical to this, never tried to defend himself. He never entered into a dialogue, a debate. He let his words and his works speak for themselves. And it was not necessary for him to debate the issue. But this issue is so crucial because it determines the destiny of the nation. It determines the destiny of that generation in Israel. So that Christ offers three proofs that he is not operating by Satan's power. If the Pharisees are right, what the Pharisees want to do to him is what ought to be done to him. And the nation ought to back them in it. But if the Pharisees are wrong, the people ought to resist their leaders and accept Christ. And so Christ offers three proofs that he is not demon-possessed. The first proof is in verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, he said unto them, proof number one, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. You thought that came out of Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, didn't you? Well, Lincoln had saturated himself with some of our Lord's words, and he used that so beautifully in his address. But now here's the simple argument. He summarizes it in verse 26. If Satan casts out Satan, that is, if I have been given Satan's power and I use that power to deliver a man from Satan's control, then Satan is working against Satan. And he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? If Satan gave Christ power and Christ used that power against the one who gave him power, Satan would be conferring power on someone who was out to destroy himself. And it just couldn't be. It couldn't be. That's proof number one. Proof number two. That's in verse 27. If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. Now this brings us to a phenomenon that was experienced in the nation Israel, in which God gave certain men the gift of exorcism. That is, the power to deliver men from Satan's bondage. And these exorcists were looked upon as God, that is, by the Pharisees, by the leaders, as God's gracious gift to his people to deliver individuals from bondage to Satan. And if an exorcist appeared and delivered someone from Satan's dominion, the religious leaders thank God for his gift of that exorcist to the people. Now, Christ says, when you have seen exorcists deliver men from Satan's control, you didn't say they were Satan-inspired. If they weren't, and you recognize those men came from God, why can't you recognize that I've come from God? That's proof number two. Now proof number three. That's in verse 29. How can one enter into the house of the strong man and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then will he spoil his house? Spoil, of course, means to rob. And it's a picture of a wealthy man who stations a guard at the door to safeguard everything that's in the household. Now, if a robber or a kidnapper wants to come in to rob some of the goods of the master of the house or to snatch one of his children away, that robber or kidnapper has to overpower the guard. And if the guard is stronger than the robber, he'll never get in. The only way he can get in is to be stronger than the guard. And what Christ is arguing is this. If I have been able to enter into Satan's household and snatch away one of Satan's children by delivering him from demon possession, it must be I did it because I am stronger than Satan. Satan couldn't give a man more power than he had. So if his power is stronger than Satan's power, it couldn't have come from Satan. And so he has given three proofs to prove that he's not controlled by Satan. Now, if he's not controlled by Satan, what's the only alternative? He's God's messenger. Now, I want you to look at verse 28. If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. I wonder if one of you could put into different words what Christ is saying. If I, by Satan's power, have cast out this demon, what does it mean? Yeah. If I have delivered this one from Satan's power, by God's power, what does that mean? He's overcome Satan. What else does it mean?
He's God.
What else does it mean? He's Messiah. Messiah has come. Or, I am what I claim to be. See, all those things are involved. That's the only deduction you can make from the facts. I am what I claim to be. And my offer of a kingdom and the offer of myself as a Savior is a genuine offer, and I am the Savior, and my offer of myself as the Sovereign is genuine, and I am the King. Now, you see, the issue is very plain. Pharisees say he's a devil. We won't believe him. The people have expressed a willingness because of their interpretation of the miracle to say he is the Savior. He has to be our Messiah. Now, our Lord makes a statement that has confused many. And if some of you haven't been confused at one time or another on this, I will be very much surprised. I get letters very, very frequently from all over the country in which people want to ask biblical questions. And I would say that probably one out of three, or certainly one out of four, has to do with the unpardonable sin. This confused so many people. And it comes from a misunderstanding of what Christ says here in verse 32. Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world or age, nor in that age which is to come. Now, here's a sin for which there is no forgiveness. Now, what's Christ talking about? Well, let me point out several things. First of all, Jesus Christ is personally present on the earth. when he spoke these words and gave this warning. Second, Jesus Christ is offering himself to Israel as their Savior and their King. Third, Jesus Christ is asking the nation to make a decision about his offer. Who is Jesus Christ? And the leaders have just said, he is a devil. And it is against that background that Christ speaks these words. And you know, the law said, at the mouth of two witnesses, every word shall be established. You have the witness of the Son to his person. What Christ said about himself. All right, suppose a man listened to Christ say, I am Messiah, and said, I don't believe you. What could happen to that man? Well, he could see one of Christ's miracles and be persuaded by the miracle. And you know that Christ claimed that the miracles were the Holy Spirit's testimony to his person. He did not claim his own power to perform miracles. The Father that dwelleth in me, John 14 will say, he doeth the works. And by what agency did the Father do the works? The Holy Spirit. So you have the word of Christ. And if a man rejected the word of Christ, he still had the testimony of the Holy Spirit to lead him to faith in Jesus Christ. But if the man rejects the word of Christ and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, what is there left to bring that man to faith in Jesus Christ? Nothing. There's nothing. He's rejected every witness that God the Father has to give. And so, what Christ is saying here is, you have confessed your willingness to accept me as Messiah, and the Pharisees have told you not to do it because I'm a devil. Now let me tell you something, he says. If you reject this final witness of the Spirit through my works to my person, there is no other testimony that God has to lead you to faith in myself, and you will be guilty of sin for which there is no forgiveness. Now, when I say that, I want you to see the difference between what was going on back there at this time and what's true today. Let me preface it by saying, my understanding of this scripture is that it is impossible for a person to commit this sin today. It's impossible. Can you think and scratch your head and tell me why I would say that? Christ is no longer on earth. What's another one? Is Jesus Christ? But is the Holy Spirit performing miracles through Christ to authenticate his person? No, he isn't. Are we the nation Israel to whom the kingdom is being offered? No, we're not. You see, it just doesn't fit. It's taking what was true in another day, in another set of circumstances, transplanting it, trying to make it apply to us. Well, if a person rejects Christ as Savior, isn't he lost? Certainly is. Certainly is. But will the Holy Spirit stop using the Word to convince a man? No, the Spirit goes on and on and on. I recognize it's true, my Spirit will not always strive with man. But as long as the Spirit is in the world, it's his ministry, John 16, to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that work goes on and on and on. And the evidence of that is, how many of you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior the first time you heard the gospel presented? I don't see any hands. What happened? You heard it and did nothing about it, and heard it and did nothing about it. And some of you, that went on for years, didn't it? Until one day, the Spirit brought you to faith in Jesus Christ after a long period of rejection, rejection, rejection. You see, your salvation is evidence that isn't what Christ is talking about here. This is very important, and that's why I'm spending so much of our time on this evening, because we're going to have to come back to this innumerable times in subsequent studies. The leaders of the nation have taken an official position. We will not believe him. Now, the ultimate rejection of Christ did not come until the crucifixion. But this shows the direction in which the nation is headed. And because of this decision, the nation is headed for judgment. And that judgment on that generation cannot be avoided. It cannot be lifted. If I can anticipate just a bit to let you get a little glimpse of what's going to come. From this point on, the leaders are absolutely adamant. The people are still debating, but the leaders never debated. Their minds are closed. And Christ comes in Luke 21:24 and says, your house is left, or Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Matthew 23:37-39, he says, your house is left unto you desolate. Matthew 24:1-2, not one stone will be left on another in Jerusalem. You see, he's predicting the invasion by the Romans under Titus in the year 70. And that invasion by Titus was God's judgment on that generation, because the people did not repudiate the decision of their leaders that was made here. And that generation came under judgment, and that judgment was inescapable and unavoidable. And it all begins here. Now I say, the final decision comes at the crucifixion. But this is an indication of the direction the nation is taken. Let's picture it that at this point, up to this point, we found Christ and the nation walking together along a road. And suddenly, when we come to Matthew 12, there is a fork in the road. Now, the angle of separation is so slight at this point, it looks as though the two roads are parallel. But they're really not, because they're going to get wider and wider and wider. And Israel is right now at that fork. And they have to make a decision, which way are we going to go? And the leaders have already turned, let's say to the left, and Christ is going on the right. And destiny is to be determined by this decision. Now, Christ gives an invitation in verse 33. Make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and the fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. Now, this is kind of a climax to what Christ has been saying to that nation. If you want to test my words, test them by my life. If you want to test my miracles, test it by this, has it produced good or produced evil? See, Christ's life supported his words and his works. When Christ performed a miracle, it never took a man who could see and made him blind. Never took a man who could hear and made him deaf. Never took a man who was alive and put him in a grave. His works always produced good. His life was good. And so Christ says, just check my words out by my life. And if my life shows the fruit of godliness, then why don't you believe me? It's in this connection, in verse 36, Christ says, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now this has confused some people. You know, the Puritans read this. And the Puritans concluded that it was a sin to smile. You know, that word puritanical has come over into our language. Christ isn't saying there's anything wrong in telling a joke, laughing. That's not an idle word. What's he mean? This idle word is a reference to the empty word of the Pharisees. This man performs his miracles by the devil. That's the idle word. And the word means empty or void of content. Void of truth. And these men who said that Jesus cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub would be condemned by their word. They would come under judgment because they've rejected the one whom God, by word and work, has proven to be Messiah. Selah. Pause and let that sink in, the psalmist says. Now, before we go on and look at the next paragraph, are there questions you want to ask that we can kind of clear up? Because, as I say again, this is so crucial to the unfolding of the whole life of Christ. I want it to be very clear. Yes? Yes, I've heard that many times. And I've heard many evangelists use that as a scare tactic to try to force people to make a decision right now. But I'd ask him to give one chapter, verse, or line that says that in Scripture. It just doesn't say it. Just doesn't say it. It's limiting the grace of God. All right, let's look at paragraph 62, and this will take us into Matthew 12, 38 to 45. You might ask the question, did the Pharisees catch on to what Christ was saying? I think they did. It wasn't lost to them. They weren't stupid. They were blind, but not stupid. And so after Christ says, you're going to be held accountable for your decision, and they come back at him, verse 38, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now, hadn't they seen signs? Yes, multitudes of them. So how are we going to interpret this question? We would see a sign from thee. The way I understand it, they're saying, Sir, we've seen you do a lot of miracles, but we haven't really seen one that we don't believe can be explained by Satan's power. And if you are what you claim to be, you give us a sign that is so convincing, so incontrovertible, that it will be impossible for us to say that Satan did it. That's what this question means. He had given them a multitude of signs. They didn't need another, but they needed one that would convince them. Well, what could convince them? Nothing. Because if they have rejected all the Father's words and the Spirit's works, there's nothing left. And so Christ's response to that is, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Verse 39. You're asking for another sign because of your heart condition. If your hearts weren't evil and adulterous, you wouldn't need another sign. You would have been convinced by the signs that I gave. But you ask for more signs because of the hardness of your hearts. And there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, this takes us back to the Old Testament. And you no doubt know that the book of Jonah has been more under attack by unbelievers than any other book. Now, that's strange, because the book of Jonah is so small. The average person can hardly find it in the Bible without looking into the index to find out where it is. It's so small, tucked in just a couple pages. Why should they so viciously attack the book of Jonah? Well, what happened to Jonah? Swallowed by a great fish. After 3 days, he spit out. I guess that would have been the world's biggest hiccup. And Jonah went and preached salvation, and tens of thousands of people were converted. Now, they don't object to the people of Nineveh being converted. But what do they object to? Jonah's resurrection or restoration. Why do they object to that? Don't we have miracles of restoration in the Old Testament? Yes. Didn't Elijah and Elisha perform miracles? Raising from the dead? Yes, they did. They don't attack Elijah and Elisha. Why did they attack Jonah? Because Christ used Jonah as the climactic proof of his person. If the book of Jonah is true, you must accept the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if you accept the fact of the resurrection of Christ, you must acknowledge that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior. All right. If because of your unbelief you refuse to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Savior, the Son of God, what do you have to do? Deny the resurrection. How are you going to deny the resurrection? You begin by denying the resurrection or restoration of Jonah. So that what happened to Jonah is tied in with what will happen to Jesus Christ. And that's what Christ meant when he said, there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now what Christ is saying is this. I perform miracles. You remember how many he had performed in how many different realms? And they hadn't believed him. He said, I have only one more proof, or one more sign to give you, and that's my resurrection. That's the final sign. Remember what Paul says in Romans 1:4? That Jesus Christ is declared or proved to be the Son of God. How? By the resurrection. Paul's whole doctrine of the person of Christ was based upon the fact of resurrection. And we'll come a little later in our study to the raising of Lazarus. See, that's just a preview of the sign of Jonah. That the resurrection of Lazarus, or the restoration of Lazarus, was a foreview of the coming resurrection of Jesus Christ that proved that he was what he claimed to be. So Christ said, you've asked me for a sign. Christ said, I'm not going to give you any more signs. You wouldn't believe them if I gave them. You're too blind to see them. But there's one sign that will be given, and that is my resurrection. Now, if I could just comment on this in passing. When you begin to read through the book of Acts and you have the Sermon of the Apostles, did you ever notice what they're preaching? There's scarcely a reference to the death of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean it wasn't important. What did they preach? Resurrection. And you would be hard put to find a single chapter in the book of Acts that does not refer to the resurrection of Christ. So that the message of the apostles was the message of a resurrected Christ. You'd think I'm preaching an Easter message, wouldn't you? Well, it'd be easy to do because of its importance. But I want you to see it here. The people have said this must be Messiah. The leaders have said we don't believe it's the Messiah. Give us some proof. And Christ says, I have no more proofs to give you except the resurrection of Christ. Now he applies this lesson of Jonah and says two things about it. Verse 41. Men of Jonah shall stand up in the judgment with this generation, shall condemn it
for they repented the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. What office did Jonah have? Prophet. And so what is Christ saying? The people of Nineveh repented through the ministry of a prophet, and I am a greater prophet than Jonah was. A greater than Jonah is here. Christ was a prophet, John 1:18, in that he revealed the Father. So he was a greater prophet than Jonah. And then he says in verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment of this generation, condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. What office did Solomon hold? King. And so what does he say? I'm a greater prophet than Jonah was. I'm a greater king than Solomon was. And the people of Nineveh believed the lesser prophet, and the queen of Sheba believed the lesser king. Why won't you believe a greater prophet and a greater king? Now he's going to tell a story to try to illustrate something. I'll read it and then we'll comment on it. Verse 43. The unclean spirit, when he's gone out of the man, passeth through waterless places, seeking rest, finds it not. Then he saith, I will return to my house once I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last day of that man shall become worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this evil generation. Now this story is designed to teach something about the condition of that generation that is in this period of debate, making a decision about the person of Christ. Now, go back early at the beginning of Christ's ministry, and John the Baptist came, and John began to preach. And he couldn't have been a popular preacher. People didn't go out to hear him because they liked what he said, because when they went out, what did he do? He said, you're a bunch of snakes in the grass. You're unclean, slithering, accursed in the sight of God. And they said, what do we have to do? He said, you've got to repent. You've got to cover sin with sacrifice. You've got to cleanse yourselves to make ready for the coming of Messiah. And what did the people do? Well, it says that all Jerusalem and Judea went out to be baptized of John. What is the nation doing? Confessing their sin. They are availing themselves of the cleansing that John offers. So Christ says that's like casting a single demon out of a house. And when the house is emptied, there's a good house clean. It's emptied, it's swept, and even the cupboard is filled, it's garnished. And so Christ is likening the nation Israel to that experience where John came and he put away uncleanness and the house is clean. But then when Messiah comes and offers himself to the nation, instead of having them say, come in, we have the house all ready for you, it's dusted and it's swept and it's polished and the cupboards are stacked, they close the door. Said, we don't want you to come in. And so what happened? Here's an empty house. And that demon that was cast out went out to a number of his demon friends and say, I know where there's a good place for us to hang out. Come and join me. And they went and they moved into the house. Seven plus the original one. So, what would you have to say? The nation's far worse now, or the house is far worse off now than it was before the house cleaning. And Christ says that this nation, as bad as it was before John came, is in far worse condition today. Why? Because when they went through the house cleaning that John demanded, they didn't invite me to come in and occupy it and possess it. Judgment is going to come. It's inevitable. And that brings us to one of the most interesting and one of the most misunderstood chapters in the gospel, and that is Matthew chapter 13. The parables. But before we come to that, let me point out what happens at the close of Matthew 12, paragraph 63, if you're following the harmony, or Matthew 12, 46 to 50.
Now, again, here is a symbolic act that is very, very significant. While Christ is addressing himself to these multitudes that have said, you must be Messiah, and then they listen to the leader say, you can't be Messiah. One came up close to Christ, and I picture him almost as whispering in his ear and said, your mother and your brother stand outside, and they seek to speak to thee. Mary's out there. Your brothers, your sisters, they're all out there. What was the connection between Jesus and Mary and his brothers and his sisters? What united them? The flesh or blood ties? Physical relationship. That's what I'm after. You see, they are related to him physically. And he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? So he is disavowing those who are related to him physically. And then he stretched forth his hands toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. What was the relationship between Christ and those whom he calls here his disciples? It was spiritual, not physical. All right? Now, we've got to translate this, because this had a significant meaning to it. What tie does the nation of Israel have with Christ? Seed of Abraham. Abraham's blood is in their veins. They come from a common stock. And you know the Jews said, I think I've used this epigram that summarizes our thinking before. Father Abraham sits at the gates of Hades and will not let one of his sons pass through. So they said every physical descendant of Abraham is automatically God's child. He's already in the kingdom. He doesn't have to make a decision about the person of Christ. He doesn't have to accept Christ as Messiah, as Savior. He's already in. But their tie was purely physical. And they were basing their hope on a physical tie. And when his mother and his brothers came and said, we want to talk with you, he rejected those who had only physical or who had physical ties to him. And when the appeal was made on the basis of a physical tie, he said, that's not enough. And then he turned to those who believed in him and said, these are my mother, sister, brother. So what Christ does, and it is very significant, after the leaders have said he is the devil, Christ said, I sever my ties with this nation that has only physical relationship to me, and I institute a relationship that is based on faith. And faith, to be genuine, obeys God. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, I know you thought we were going to cover many more paragraphs tonight. I knew I wouldn't be able to. But I feel I must lay this groundwork and this foundation because it is so crucial. And if I can just review it, Christ has been itinerating, proclaiming himself as Messiah, the King, the Savior. And the people look at his miracles and say, he must be the Savior. Let's crown him. And the Pharisees said, don't you believe it? He is a devil. Christ said, I can prove that I'm not a devil. And I remind you that my works prove I am not from Satan, because Satan doesn't produce the good works that you've seen in me. And the people came back and said, well, if you are what you claim to be, then give us a sign. And he said, I have no other sign to give you but my resurrection. And if Ninevites could be persuaded by a lesser prophet, and the Queen of Sheba could be persuaded by a lesser king, why don't you believe me? And then he said, I'm severing ties to those who have only physical relationship to me, and I am receiving those who come to me by faith. Now that's what I see in these paragraphs that we've looked at tonight. And we'll be ready now, in the light of this background, to look at the parables of Matthew 13, Lord willing, next time. Our Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of giving ourselves to these crucial events in the life of our Lord. And we pray that there shall not be found in any one of us an evil heart of unbelief, such as was in the nation, that would let us hear our Lord's words and see His works and behold Him in His glory, and yet resist and turn from Him. But may we, by faith, come to a personal, intimate knowledge of Him. We ask for Thy blessing upon each one who's given themselves to study tonight. Exalt Christ before us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.